Let me ask you, if you would, to turn with me this morning to the book of Song of Solomon. We continue our, I don't know if studies will ever be the right word for our time in this book. I trust the Lord will grant us some warm seasons within it as we are surveying the writings of Solomon and come to this, the last of the books. Let us again ask the Lord to draw near. I want us to read together the opening chapter. This is really a relatively brief book if you come to look at it, and I have brought my smaller traveling Bible today. You only turn the page one time in this book of Song of Solomon in this particular Bible. That's a commentary on the size of the print, which is why the glasses come out again as well. I think it's 116 or 117 verses that comprise the song. But it is a portion of Scripture that has produced many, many multiplied volumes of meditation, exposition, devotional writing, theories, counter-theories, etc., by the Lord's people over the years. I certainly will not be attempting to answer all of the questions, or even many of the questions, maybe even any of the varied questions that appear. We may suggest some of those. I think we'll focus our thoughts on what I believe is the theme, the focus of the book, which should be very clear, not unanimously by any means, particularly to modern interpreters, but what should be the obvious purpose and theme of the book. Reading together the opening chapter, Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's dens, tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. We'll end our reading, and again trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. I would ask you to join with me again and bow your heads together with me as we seek the Lord's help in contemplating His Word today. Heavenly Father, we gather in Your presence again. We come, Lord, to the place of prayer to ask Thee for help of the Spirit of God in understanding the Word of which He is the author. And we also, Lord, know that The Spirit is given to bear witness of Christ. And we see testimony throughout the Word that Christ indeed is the theme of the book. He is the one that should be ultimately where our hearts are drawn upon every page. And so we ask Thee today, grant us grace, give us wisdom. Lord, give us sincerity, maturity. Lord, give us yearning hearts to consider the One who is our Beloved. And we ask Thee, Lord, to draw near to us and grant us to draw near unto Thee. So help us in this hour, we ask Thee, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to get underway in our study and our survey of the Song of Solomon, I must confess my deep feelings of inadequacy as I approach this book. I will not be attempting in any measure a full exposition of the book, nor am I going to be attempting even an authoritative interpretation of the book. I'll say a few more thoughts about that this morning. But it is a book, as I mentioned already in our opening remarks, that has been the subject of much writing, of much perplexity at times as to its meaning, as to even the very characters of the book. It has brought forth many precious volumes. I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of the handful of those volumes that I have. So I certainly do not intend, unless we handle this book far more differently than we have the other two books in the writings of Solomon, to spend the amount of time here that I think in some ways it would require. But yet even as I begin in my own study and reading of the book, and as I confess to you today, as I've looked at the book and struggled with an organizing principle, that is, how to divide it up, how to structure the messages, and how to order just a handful of messages on the book, it is somewhat elusive. I thought for a season about organizing the book around the different characters in the book, and just a message based upon each character or group of characters. We may deal somewhat upon that as we go along, but that's not exactly how I've come to handle what I trust we'll look at today. But I think in many ways, as we look at the book, rather than this being a book that we should have full expositions of and have an authoritative interpretation of every jot and tittle, as it were, it's a book whose main theme, whose main topic is so clear that we should rather just familiarize ourselves with the book. Read and reread it and become familiar with its language, with its terminology, with its turn of phrase. I think you'll find, as you even peruse through the hymnal, that there are many of the phrases of this book that are scattered throughout the hymnal. The meditations of the Lord's people upon this book have been most fruitful indeed. And I think in some ways, as we become more and more familiar with the phrases of the book, that as we go along in our own pilgrim journey, in our own personal relationship with our well-beloved, that at different intervals in our experience, the phrases of this book will become very applicable at certain times. And as they're familiar in our minds, the Lord may make them more and more familiar upon our hearts as we go along the way. For really, if you want to handle the book, you need to handle it phrase by phrase. You need to take it a phrase at a time, a description at a time, and then draw from the rest of Scripture to flesh out what is put in such poetic and powerful language here. I think in some ways that's the way to handle the book. And I think, as I say, in some ways that may be part of the Lord's design. This poem, or as some suggest, this collection of poems between the beloved and the spouse, that we might have the language of this affection to be very near and very precious to us. I want to say a few more things today with reference to looking at the book and as to understanding it. I've mentioned a little bit about looking at the various characters of the book. The characters that appear for us are a couple of cases very obvious. There is the spouse, the Shulamite. There's the bride in this book. There is her beloved. These two main characters are very obvious. There's some other characters, though, that are not quite so obvious, but as you read through the book, you find that they appear in particular places. the daughters of Jerusalem. There's a threefold refrain, or a refrain that's repeated three times in the book that has come from or given to these, the daughters of Jerusalem. These that in so many ways represent for us the church, the body of the Lord's people. There are watchmen in the book, those to whom the bride seeks at some points as she seeks her well-beloved and their response and what she should seek from them. There's another group of characters that are perhaps not as prominent as these others, although we're going to focus somewhat upon them today, and that is the brothers of this bride. We find them figuring prominently, I believe, at the very beginning and the very close of the book, and we'll see something of that as we go along. I also mentioned that there's a theory some have put forth, and it's become one of the established views of the book, and that is what is, I guess to use the title, it's called the Shepherd Hypothesis. That you have the Shulamite and her beloved, but the beloved is the Shepherd of the Hills, and that Solomon, who obviously appears in the book, is another character, that he's not the beloved. And in many cases, that Shepherd Hypothesis posits Solomon not as the ideal, but he's a picture of the world. He's the one with all the goodies and all the money and all the gadgets that would seek to pull the shepherd girl away from her shepherd lover. And so he becomes a negative character in the book. I was reading some others that entertained the thought that the beloved in the book is not Solomon, but they cannot find Solomon put in the book negatively, as in that aspect of this shepherd hypothesis, that he's like the world and he would seek to pull the girl away from the one she should be with. But rather, they see Solomon as archetypical in the book, that you have here the story of the Shulamite and her beloved, who is a shepherd of the hills, but in her own thoughts, and on occasion in the book, perhaps in her own dreams, that he, the shepherd of the hills, is elevated to the position of Solomon, that in her eyes, her beloved is the chiefest among men, that he is the king, that he is the one who is her prince charming, if we can borrow some of our familiar terminology. And that has some interesting aspects to consider as well. We're not going to dwell upon those and try and, as I say, give an authoritative or even a strongly opinionated interpretation of that particular view, whether there's two men in the book or one, but just to suggest to you how many people have looked at the book. But as I said last time, as we come to the book, I believe what we have is clearly typology. My wife and I have had extensive discussions over the last days about the difference between typology and allegory. Many of the older writers, the Puritan writers, who wrote much of the best stuff on the book, are unashamed to speak of it as an allegory. And I'm happy enough with that, in that we draw from the characters and we extrapolate and look to the other characters, ourselves, namely, and the Lord, rather than the people in the book. But I wonder sometimes if some of these men writing in older days are using even the term allegory the way we would use type. I think in some cases they're not. They're looking at this as pure allegory. But I think as we come to look at it, as I suggested, more typologically, again, an allegory would be that this is a completely imaginary story, that the characters have no place in history, that they're not true people, and that we're just to use these imaginary fictional people as a means of looking at the other things that are underneath. Whereas typology says, no, this is historical, this is a clear reference to characters in the past, these are actual poems, these are actual writings and expressions to one another at that place and time. But, that as so many of the other avenues of Scripture, they are types for us of greater things. They're types for us of spiritual reality, of our relationship with the Lord, as far transcending any earthly relationship. And if we think about that, in so many ways then, as we look at the book, we have to do here the very thing we do with the parables. You look at the parables of the Lord, as you look at the types of Scripture, in our interpretation, we have to move with care. I suggest to you that any time we have typology, any time we have a parable, this type of metaphorical language in Scripture, there are three things that need to captivate our attention. There's a topic, there's an image, and there's a point of similarity. The reason we suggest these things and particularly deal with them as you come to the parables is because we get into dangerous territory at times when we try and affix a spiritual meaning to every detail in the parable or in the story. There may be things in the story that we're not to find an antitype for. They're just part of the necessity of making the story work or of giving us the history of the story. So the point of similarity is, let's find the key point, get the main idea, fill in those details that are there, and let the others that don't have a comparison fall away. For example, as we come to the story, the kisses of His mouth. I don't believe that our relationship with the Lord involves kisses. Now, we think of the Eastern world, and somewhat still today, perhaps, as the apostles met one another and met the Lord, and they give one another... I was about to cross a couple of references in the New Testament. The kiss of fellowship, that's not it. It's the right hand of fellowship. Or as we perhaps erroneously interpret or change the elbows of fellowship during flu season. But... greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, there may be literal application there. We're not so keen on that in the Western world, particularly guy to guy. But we find the point of similarity. We find what is really in view here. The love, the communication, the communion, the union of Christ and His people. Because as we look to the marriage relationship, it is a great type. It is a powerful picture, as we suggested last time, but in many ways it's an inadequate picture because a lot of the parts and pieces of the marriage relationship that we enjoy here in our earthly life is not going to be the way in which we enjoy the Lord's presence and the Lord's communion and fellowship and glory, or even now. So there are dissimilarities. There are parts of the picture that aren't literally corresponding to other things. So we look at the topic, the image, and the point or points of similarity. And I suggest to you as we look at the book of Song of Solomon then that the topic is obviously the love of Christ and His people. That, I believe, should be clear. And I think as we understand that and state that, we do distance ourselves from some of the more modern treatments of the book. It's just stuck in the Bible to help out newly married couples. That's not the point of this book. I think we would be telling the Puritans they had wasted a lot of time if that was all that was here. No, the topic is the love of Christ and His people. That should be clear. You see, throughout the Scripture, we have repeated warrant, repeated use of the imagery of marriage. The Apostle Paul spoke about the husband and wife relationship, and he said, I speak with reference to Christ and His church. We are the bride of Christ. Israel was the bride of the Lord in the Old Testament. This is an image that is permeating the Lord's Word. And that God has given us here, I believe, in these wisdom books to help us in our experience. And our relationship with Him. The topic, I say clearly, is the love that exists between Christ and His people. The image, then, is what we have pictured here. And that is an image of an ideal, fulfilling marriage union. An ideal, fulfilling marriage union. That should be the experience of all the Lord's people. I said last time, we of all people have the tools to work with to have happy and fulfilled marriages. It's when we fail to take up those tools, when we fail to engage in gospel thinking, marriage becomes more something to be endured than enjoyed. We come to a society that has sadly so few pictures of happy homes. As we said often, police tremble most when they get the domestic disturbance call. You know, the mafia is unloading Thompson submachine guns on Main Street. Police go, they know what they're dealing with. They get a call about a domestic disturbance, they don't know what they're dealing with. What passions, what hurts, what feelings and emotions will be brought into the mix. what unexpected things they'll face. It is a sober time. But the image, the topic, the love of Christ and His people, the image, the means, the picture, the vehicle through which the Lord would cause us to dwell upon this topic of His love to us and our love to Him is of this ideal and perfect marriage union that is depicted here in Solomon's Song. The point of similarity then, or could we say here the points of similarity? Love. As we've seen faith and hope depicted in Solomon's other writings, here love, which includes everything. The points of similarity then underneath this umbrella of love are those of peace, of contentment, of satisfaction, of provision, of security, of protection, of prosperity, of peace. These are the points of similarity. These are the things that belong to us as we relate to the Lord. These are the things that are so beautifully depicted and enacted and enjoyed, even here in type and in part, as we go through even that which the Lord created us for. And so, I say the book should then provide for us a well, a rich spring of phrases, of feeling, of understandings, of vantage points, if you will, on the Lord's love between Himself and us, His people. I think in some ways, as we wind through the chapters, we wind through the phrases, those vantage points are the way to understand. Many times have you been in the mountains, or as one of the weathermen from many years ago here in the city used to always speak of those gorgeous hills. How you can turn a corner or climb a mountain, come to a different spot and get a new perspective all as you look upon the same vista. Here through the Song of Solomon, this Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, we have different vantage points, the peaks and even the valleys, through which to view the relationship between the Lord and His people. I trust the Lord will help us as we consider somewhat of this book. We read together today the first chapter. In many ways, as we come to this chapter, the character that figures prominently for us is the bride. It is this one, the Shulamite, who gazes at her beloved. And I think it's interesting, as you open the book, and even though we should in the book see the viewpoint of the other characters, one of the difficulties really of the interpreters is as you go along deciding who the speaker is. Because the book shifts gears very often. There's so much dialogue and interchange between the characters that some have even suggested that this is a type of drama. I don't think particularly we see it as a drama. It's not a play enacted for us. But yet, that's one of the difficulties because the speakers change so frequently. There are many places where it's obvious who's speaking, perhaps most of them, but some places not quite so obvious. But how does the book open? The book opens, obviously, with the bride speaking, with the Shulamite speaking. And I think this is fitting because for us, as the Lord's people, reading and approaching the book, that's us. That's the place we take in the book. We're told immediately that's our perspective. That's who we are in this story. We are the one that the bridegroom has chosen, has looked upon, who is drawing to Himself, who is providing for, who will bring peace to. That's our lot in the story. That's our position in the story, and so it is with that it opens. Let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth, for thy love is better than wine. First thing, and I just want to share with you four thoughts together this morning. But the first thing I put before you today is her persuasion. And in particular, her persuasion about Him. That is, the bride's persuasion about the bridegroom. What is her view? What are her thoughts? Well, the opening of the book sets the stage. His love is better than wine. I don't want to bring up what is frequently in the free church a topic of great discussion and controversy, and that's the subject of wine in the Bible. But if I could just suggest to you here, again underscoring, that it is not at every place in Scripture where the term wine, particularly in our English Bibles, is used in translation for us, that alcoholic beverages are in view. There are clear examples of the case where that's not true. But if you understand it here, in its terminology, wine would represent the highest of earthly experience. How many times do we, even in our experience, the drink? And again, not talking about alcohol and alcoholic beverages, but so much of our necessity, so much of our social gatherings and enjoyment, or beverages are a large part of them. What's the punch for the Christmas social? What kind of juice do we have? We don't have today, often as it were, the shorter list of the different fruit juices. I'm a Welch's guy myself, although it's almost too sweet to drink. But we've graduated in our modern day. We have high fructose corn syrup that we put in everything, and we just flavor it all differently, and there we are. But to see here the picture and the imagery, not merely of refreshment, of meeting physical need, but of pleasure, of enjoyment, one of the highest expressions of earthly bliss. Thy love is better than this. Her persuasion about her beloved is that as she has examined him, as he is brought into her life, that everything else begins to pale by comparison. Nothing can compare unto him, this well-beloved. Turn with me, if you would, over to the fifth chapter. As I'm in my particular Bible now, I don't have to turn the page yet. Chapter 5 and verse 9 is a season in which the Shulamite would leave and search for her beloved. And she asked the daughters of Jerusalem where he is. And we read, beginning in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, if you tell him that I am sick of love. And they respond to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost charge us so? Some suggest here that they even use that term, fairest among women, sarcastically. One that is used in reality of her in the book often. She's asked by these daughters of Jerusalem, what's your beloved? How's he better than another? How's your husband differ from another guy? How do we find him? Listen to the remaining verses of the chapter. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are a bed of spices as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You can't read those words without understanding. We can say this without it being a negative viewpoint. The prejudice of this bride. What do you mean asking me what is my beloved above another beloved? Let me tell you about him. And we find here, I believe as we do often in Scripture, that the feeling behind the words is of such a nature that the words almost cannot express it. That the one seeking to extol the virtues and the wonders and the gifts and graces and beauties of her beloved, words aren't enough. Pick the words you can, find the most fit and lofty descriptions that you can, and that's my beloved and more. This, I say, is her persuasion about him. And I think as you consider that, those of us perhaps that have had such experience in our own lives of falling in love, meeting all the wonders and seeing the qualities of the one that is our beloved. We are overwhelmed. That's one of the struggles we have as we come to marriage and we move in with one another. As I suggested last time, then as the time and the years go by, we have to live with some of the faults of the beloved as well. But I think here, the ideal is depicted, and I think it's fitting, even for our own understanding of the book, the vantage point that is chosen in this book, that this is young love. That this is fresh. This is when everything is pleasant and beautiful. Because we're to be drawn out after an ideal. We're to be drawn out after that which is perfect. Of that which has no flaws. Of a beloved who is the chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest among 10 million. The one who has qualities that none other can possibly possess. He is the God-man. One who loved us so much that He took into union with Himself our nature, that He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. The wonders of our beloved far outstrip any description we can have of a beloved here upon the earth. This, I say, is just a sampling through the book of her persuasion about her beloved. And if I could just put before you here today, this is going to sound somewhat negative. And I believe that aspect of it is present in the book of Song of Solomon. But once you have come to that viewpoint, that vantage point of your beloved, you're spoiled. Nothing else can compare. Nothing else will satisfy. And this is, I believe, the experience of the believer. And I think it's interesting that this really focuses upon the great theme of the previous book and writing of Solomon we looked at, the book of Ecclesiastes. We saw there the great theme is hope. Why do we say that? Because Solomon, in all of his wisdom and in all of his experience, gave himself to put everything to the test. To examine life under the sun. To press every pleasure, to press every benefit, every good thing about this life all the way to its limits. And what does he find? It can't satisfy. We're created for something more. We're created for something better. And that's why as we turn the page to the Song of Solomon, we find what Solomon declares in the close of Ecclesiastes. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Know this relationship that brings meaning and purpose to everything. This that will bring happiness and contentment and fulfillment, not merely now, but for eternity. Because that's exactly what He said in our hearts. Eternity. Eternal bliss. And I say for us as believers, once we've come to that understanding, once our eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to see the loveliness of Christ, to see Him as the chiefest among 10,000, to see that nothing else, no one else can compare with Him. And we do that. That's the problem and tendency of the flesh, whether it's the things of the world or the people or a person in the world. I always want to have something to find contentment in instead of Him. That's idolatry. That's what we're always prone to. And the difficulty is because now we see through a glass darkly, we must by faith engage with this relationship with our well-beloved. I say the wonder of it, and in some ways part of the difficulty of our Christian experience and pilgrim journey is once our eyes are opened by the Spirit of God, we're spoiled to the world. We're spoiled to it. It doesn't mean that we don't ever give in to its allurements, that we don't ever stumble into sin. What it means is once we have seen and understood that His love is better than wine, that His love is better than anything the world can offer, then we'll never be satisfied with anything less. And whenever we give ourselves to pursue something less rather than pursuing Him, we meet with discontentment. We meet with dissatisfaction. We meet with depression. Because in our heart of hearts, we know this stuff can't satisfy. These people can't satisfy. Only the Lord can satisfy. We've been given new taste buds. We've been given a new and different and very exalted appreciation of what is real, of what is valuable, of what is beautiful, of what is precious, of what is worthy of us. I'm not drifting into Arminianism or Pelagianism. I'm saying understanding what we were created for. Only God is worthy of us. And this becomes her persuasion about Him. Nothing else compares. Nothing else compares. She must have Him. And Him alone. But if I could suggest to you a second thought this morning, maybe as I look, it's afternoon by this point. Not merely do we look at her persuasion about Him, and this just permeates the book. We won't be done with that today. But we must consider, secondly, her perplexity about herself. Her perplexity about herself. You see, her persuasion about Him is that the Beloved is the one for her. He's the one for her. Her perplexity about herself is that she's the one for the Beloved. How can that be? How can that be? How many times have we not, in our youthful experience in the early days of the relationship, that one has caught our eye? Wow. How will I ever get her to be interested in me? Now, if you want to meet with me sometime, guys, I'll go through the story. The dates, the society outings, the gifts, whatever, those were coming along, but I finally had to play the sympathy card and catch pneumonia and go to the hospital. Sprinkle a little jealousy in there with the nice nurse that was bringing me pizzas. It finally got her. But here's the thing. Her persuasion about Him is, this Beloved is the one for me. Her perplexity about herself is, how can I ever be the one for Him? You read verses 5 and 6 in particular. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me. She would hide from view. Look not upon me because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me. She sees her unworthiness. She sees her failure. As you read the conclusion of verse 6 here, my mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now, if I could take a moment here and take us from the point of similarities we've been dwelling upon back into a little bit of the image itself. What's the picture here? There's an introduction of some other characters. The children of her mother. These are her brothers. If you look with me over to the closing chapter, chapter 8. Here's where I'm going to need my glasses and have trouble finding it because it's a different place on this page. Chapter 8 and verse 8. We have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, this is her responding, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. If you look here, these brothers that are introduced into the story, I think, have a fitting role as we dwell upon the image again for a moment. It's interesting as you read the book that the father of this girl is never mentioned. I don't think it's an introduction of a matriarchal society and that the mom was in charge. I think as you read through here, and this is some very hurried Kimbrosian speculation here, but it is apparent here, as she speaks of taking her beloved at times to her mother's house, that perhaps the father is dead, and that the brothers have taken on a role that would fall to them in the absence of the father. Part of that role, as we read there in chapter 8, was protecting her, guarding her purity. But I think as you see what's gone along the way is that this sister has become, as a member of the family, one that her mother's children, her brethren, have sent out to labor. You can imagine the difficulties of a home in which the father has passed away. Everybody begins to chip in. Everybody carries a little bit of the load. And so here's this young girl. And what does she spend her time doing? She spent her time working the family farm. She's been out in the vineyard. And I think this is an example where we have the mixing of metaphors in the book. She says here, "My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. These brothers that had to rule over me sent me out. I'm working in the vineyards, and my own vineyard have I not kept." Can you imagine the picture? Here's the young girl. Here's Cinderella when Prince Charming comes by and wants a glass of water. I think of Cinderella, all I can see is the Rodgers and Hammerstein Cinderella. If you haven't seen that one, well, that's the authorized version. But what does she do? It's the king. It's a prince. He needs water. I'm going to give him water dressed like this. Look at me. Here's this young girl. She spent her life laboring in the vineyard. The sun has beaten down upon her. Her skin is tanned and dark, and I know in our society people pay money for that. That's the attractive thing. But in the ancient world, boy, you don't want dark skin. That meant you were out working instead of in the house doing all the delicate things where the sun didn't beat upon you. And so, here this young girl coming of age. Here are these brothers that say, "Our young girl, she's not ready to be married." And you see the imagery there in chapter 8. She comes to a point in her life, she says, "Wait a minute, I am ready to be married. We have a little sister. She hath no breasts." She answers, "My breasts are like towers. I'm ready to be married." And yet in her experience in chapter 1, "I've been keeping the vineyard. What have I done to myself? What beauty is there in me to attract a husband? I could just attract another guy down at the farmer's store to be a work hand. Not a wife, not a bride. Who am I?" If we can move now from the image, the characters in the story, to the point of similarity, it is possible for one, even as the prince in the Cinderella story, to see beauty in this young lady that has given herself to work to meet the necessities of others in life, who has sacrificed some of her own personal grooming and delicacy to fill that role that is necessary. There can be virtue and beauty in that. But as we go to the point of similarity, our being dark is not due to any beauty of our giving ourselves to other things appropriately. The darkness, the unattractiveness, the scars, the sun having beaten down upon us is the unworthiness of sin. The unworthiness of unfaithfulness. The unworthiness of having been idolaters. Of having given ourselves to false gods. To false worship. To false pleasure. What hope is there for us? If this young girl could say, as she spies this one who is so precious and so valuable and so beautiful in her eyes, "What hopes would I have of attracting and gaining a relationship with him?" Much less can we say, "What hope is there?" Rather, how much more would we say, "What hope is there of us entering into relationship with this one?" And that's the beauty and power of the gospel. I see our time has hastened on. her perplexity about herself. How can she be the one for him? But thirdly, I put before you today his promise, or perhaps his persuasion about her. In some ways, as you come to the 15th verse of the first chapter, again, so many of the poems, so much of the song is just elaboration, is, as it were, dramatization of the feelings and of the affirmations that are put forth in this opening section. His reflection, his comment, his speech to her is, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast doves." Here we can put ourselves in the story and see that this one has caught the attention of this beloved that she has spied perhaps at a distance. But again, the points of similarity begin to fail, because what fairness do we have? There's nothing in us, the Lord tells us very plainly, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That even our righteousnesses, we get all dressed up. And it's filthy rags. How many times have the hurt and embarrassment of perhaps getting all dressed up and not even noticed? Here, we can understand in the gospel application, robes are those robes that He has purchased for us. The garments, the jewels are those that He has purposed, that He has given, that He adorns us with. All the beauty is that which He bestows. He's looked upon us in our blood. He's looked upon us in our sin. He has set His love upon us in the mercy and grace of the gospel. And what does He do? He restores us. He works in us again now by His Spirit in that ongoing work of sanctification. What He will complete in that day of glorification, in which we will be changed ultimately, completely, and finally into His image, for we will see Him as He is. It's where we've commented often, and even at the Lord's table last Lord's Day evening, of that spiritual virginity lost and restored. His persuasion about her is that she is fair. That He has seen her, that He has selected her, and that He has set His love upon her. And the wonders of His love, the expressions of His love, the enjoyments of His presence, these are the things the Shulamite understands and begins to see and dream about perhaps, and then experience in the fullness as the book and as the wonder unfolds. His persuasion about her. Friends, this in many ways is the most powerful motivation for godly living. How many times my youth and even beyond have I sat under preaching that sought to motivate the Lord's people to live better by beating them up? Friends, there are times where we need rebuke and we need challenge. We need to be faced squarely as the Lord does in the Word. As He sends the prophet to David and says, "Thou art the man." There are times the Lord gets in our face and rebukes us. Sadly, it's at times because we've gone so far that clouds have set in again and we're not seeing or thinking rightly, and we need the rod. But the most powerful motivations, the heights of our Christian experience, are not what flow from the rod coming upon us. It's when we can understand and the clouds begin to lift and we see that behind the rod there was this kind of love that wouldn't let us go. This kind of love that has been set upon us that would not have it any other way but to have us with Him. "I will," He prayed to His Father, "that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am." And here, I say, friends, is our best motivation. And when you come to a point where you struggle in your Christian experience and you know that you are behind, as it were, from where you've been previously in your walk with the Lord, you may need the rebuke. Heed the rebukes of the Word. But I say the most powerful
powerful motivation is when you come to understand the moving influences of His expressions of love to you. We go to the cross. We see the blood. We plead it for cleansing. And then we view it for the expression of love that it is. Remember, the atonement did not jerk down an unwilling love, an unwilling acceptance, a willing and happy love sent down the atonement. There's the power.
It's Shakespeare's, losing the title now, well, somebody can fill me in afterwards. One of the comedies. I'm almost asking for help. Much Ado About Nothing, is that it? Sorry. Two characters in the comedy. Somewhat antagonistic, acerbic wit, jabbing at each other. And then the subtle suggestion, the false suggestion, to each of them independently, that the other one is in love with them. Changes their whole perspective. He's in love with me. She's in love with me. Never thought of that. Everything changes. What a powerful impact it is that He has set His love upon us. And we come in all honesty to know our undeserving nature, our wicked antagonism toward Him. And yet, He has set His love upon us. He won't let us run away to others. He won't let us run and be content with these lesser things. He has a palace prepared. He has a kingdom prepared. His garden. Here, His persuasion about her, His promises to her. And then, and we'll not take time this morning for our time is gone, but the fourth thought I suggested here is her preparation then to be with Him. As you go through the book and you see the preparations, the anticipation. Again, I think in the picture here, the image, the topic clearly the love of Christ and His people, the image that of the ideal fulfilling marriage union, the points of similarity, the different stages in that process. And in so many ways, as we suggested some time back, we are betrothed unto the Lord. There is a legal contract between us. In our modern society, engagement is looked upon as not quite as weighty a matter. It's not a legal contract. It's something that can be broken off or delayed or whatever. But in the ancient world, remember as we looked at Joseph and Mary in our Christmas message, there's a legal bond already there. They're already connected legally. Mary was found with child. That put Joseph in somewhat of a dilemma. And of course, the angel reveals to him the nature of this child, etc. In so many ways, we are betrothed to the Lord already. We are legally His. The contract is made. The purchase price is paid. The consummation of the marriage is not yet. So much of this time now is in preparation to be with Him. And the visits, those times that are precious in anticipation, that should be what we are engaged in. The means of grace. The visits between us and our beloved, looking forward to the ultimate day, the marriage feast. I say, if we come to know any of the experience of the Lord's people and what is put before us here in such powerful language, our persuasion is, He's the one for me. Spoiled to everything. If you can just understand and admit that, and again, this is the wisdom and the pointedness of that we put before you so often. The Lord is my portion. If we can come to terms and understand that, the Lord is my portion. What are these other things? They cannot begin to compare. I'm spoiled to them. Don't lament that.
will say, oh, I wish I could be like the worldling and go off and get stone drunk and be immoral and have all of this fun. It turns out to be misery. Say, thank God I'm spoiled for that. I see the emptiness of what it is. May I be rather in preparations for that glorious, eternal wedding. Persuasion, he's the one for me. For perplexity, how can I be the one for him? Here's where he comes along and brings the message of grace and the wooings of his Spirit. His promise to her, thou art fair. These are the objective truths of the gospel that we are to grab hold of. This is how we must have purity of doctrine in order to have a right pursuit of good and godly living. In an age when godliness, being people of faith, and all of that is paraded before us from every hand, understand, without the purity of the gospel, without the truth of Jesus Christ, the preparation to be with Him is all false. And it's all empty and there's no power in it. But the truth of the gospel, the purity of God's Word, of His love for us and of His work for us, there's the motivation for us to strive. It's only in understanding justification that we ever have any power in sight. May God help us, even as we look at the pictures of this book, to see more of the wonders of our Christ, of the justifying work He's done on our behalf, that we might say to any that would ask us, sarcastically or seriously, who is thy beloved? How is he better than another? Let me tell you, he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the best. Bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come today and confess. We stumble and stagger through the lofty words of this book. And yet, Lord, the meaning is clear and powerful. Christ Jesus is indeed all in all. Help us, Lord, to see Him. Even now, if it is but through the lattice, if it is but through a glass darkly, the glory of our Beloved shines forth that He is the chiefest of 10,000. So we ask, Lord, help to meditate rightly. Give us gospel thinking. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.